The scriptures that I'm going to be looking at this morning is John chapter 4. So if you want to turn there with me and follow along.
Back in caveman days, I had the privilege of attending Winnipeg Theological Seminary in Otterburn, Manitoba. It's the same time Mark was out there working there, being a part of the staff at Bethesda Church, where our president was a board member, right? Yeah. Now, I don't know if that makes Mark older than me or younger than me, but older, much older. Okay. Well, okay. I won't challenge that. Well, when being out there at seminary, I had the opportunity and privilege to meet some pretty significant scholars and teachers and men of God. And one of these fellows that came out to the college for the mission week, they always had a week or two of concentrated missions teaching, where they brought missionaries from all over the world and speakers from all over the world. And I remember one person particularly. His name was George Verver. I don't know if you've heard of George Verver. He was—he started a mission called Operation Mobilization, but you might have heard of that. But at the age of 16, his neighbor gave him the Gospel of John and committed herself to pray for him. And she prayed diligently for him for a couple years. And then George happened to go into a Billy Graham crusade in Madison Square Gardens in New York, where he heard the gospel message and surrendered his life to the Lord at 16 years of age. In that first year of being a Christian, he led over 200 of his classmates to the Lord. And he started this mission, Operation Mobilization, based on the same concept that he came to know the Lord. Hand some scripture, pray for the individual, and have a conversation. And all around the world, Operation Mobilization has gone. They had two ships that were full of Christian literature that sailed the world. And with a team, wherever they docked, they had special meetings where they would talk and discuss. Well, Operation Mobilization, they say, have impacted over a billion people since George Verver started that mission. Unbelievable. 1 in 7 were impacted or have been impacted by the ministry of this one man that started this mission. But he came to the Lord on the prayers of a neighbor woman that gave him the Gospel of John and committed herself to praying for this boy. You know, stories like that are not unique. How the Lord works in people's lives. I could tell you my story, but that's not part of my sermon for this morning. And because I want to talk about this idea or this reality of the impact that our story has on those that are searching for answers and hope. And this story in John chapter 4 is an ideal one that helps us with this concept that we've been looking at, we looked at last week, of how do we become a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Last week, remember, we looked at the verse in Luke 9:23 where it says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And how those five aspects, the desire, the denying, the sacrifice, the consistency, and the obedience, how those five elements help begin the process of becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And now we're going to unpack chapter 4 here and see how this Samaritan woman is a story that developed in how she came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this time together. Pray that you would just guide and direct us as we study. May your spirit speak to us, have freedom to touch us where we need to be touched. Put aside the distractions for a few moments so that we can hear your still small voice. And may we be willing to listen and then to respond, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This story in John chapter 4 is the story of the woman at the well, or another title is the Samaritan woman's story. And just previous to this, Jesus had just spent time with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night asking, "What must I do to be saved?" And so he's just gone through that time with Nicodemus, and now the disciples, it says in verse 1, it says, or in the first four verses, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So here we are, we've been ministering there and is now on his way home to Galilee. And it's an interesting phrase there in verse 4 where it says, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to go. No proper Jew would choose that route to go back to Judea or Galilee. He made a choice. Jesus made a choice because he had an encounter to experience. And so he chose to go to Samaria. Now the Samaritans and the Jews were not good brothers or sisters. They didn't get along. In fact, they hated each other. Because the people of Samaria, they had intermarried when they were taken into captivity. They had intermarried with the Assyrians. And so they were really not full-blooded Jews. They were half-breeds. And so the Jews did not like to relate to them. Didn't like to come close to them. Didn't like getting together at all with them. And if they didn't have to, they wouldn't. And most Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. They would take the long way around, rather than go the shorter distance through Samaria. Now, it says in verse 5, so he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, weary as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Well, the sixth hour is about noon. And what do we know about noon? Hot. It's usually the hottest time of the day. And that's when Jesus found himself there sitting by the well, Jacob's well. Now, if you watch any good movies what was that, Lawrence of Arabia, and those ones that were filmed in the desert, you always see these nice blossoming green oases that are growing around the well. And you get a picture of, well, that's pretty nice there in the middle of a desert, sort of a nice place to park yourself. Well, that's just in the movies. This was desert country. And this was a hole in the ground in the desert. No trees, no bushes, no bubbling brooks, you know, just a hole in the ground. And that's where Jesus found himself at noon on this particular day. Now, it's interesting when you talk about the sixth hour, something else significant happened at the sixth hour. Do you remember what that was? Take the end of his life. And what happened when he was on the cross at the sixth hour? If you don't know, well, look up John chapter 19 and it'll tell you. But it also talks about other things that happen in that passion experience that are sort of the beginning blocks of interest to the reader here that is developed. And I'll speak to that in a minute. But here is Jesus sitting by the well, exhausted, because it's not an easy ride or an easy walk, because it's going up. You're going up the Galilee, so you're going uphill. But he was tired and he was exhausted. And one commentator said that this is an example of Jesus' humanness. He comes not sitting on the throne or even a cushion. He sits on the ground just like the rest of us. You know, Jesus was completely man. And so here there are three references to that passion that I alluded to. And it's all related to chapter 19. But it talks about his weariness or his physical distress sitting there by the well, which is also alluded to when he's on the cross. And also it talks about doing God's will, and he will complete God's will when his work will be done. And that is alluded to in that passion period as well. So how the scriptures are all tied together with the Lord's ministry and the Lord's life and death. Now, this story is, you know, pretty insignificant. Like, so what? He's sitting by a well waiting for his disciples because the disciples have gone into town to buy some food. Now, I don't understand why all of them went and left Jesus all by himself. But maybe the disciples had had enough of Jesus talking and teaching and said, boy, I got to get away from this guy for a while, you know, so I can sort of process what I've heard, you know. But they all head off, leave him there by himself, sitting by this well. And they don't provide, like there isn't a rope and bucket there for them to use. You got to bring your own to the well. And so here, as the story develops, Jesus sitting hot, tired, sweaty, and a woman shows up on the other side of the road. Now, it's interesting because that's a strange time for anyone to come to a well. Why would this woman come to the well at the sixth hour? Well, you read what the scholars write on this story and says there's no woman that would, in her right mind, go to the well at 12 o'clock in the afternoon because of the heat. And, you know, they don't have nice cloudy days in the desert, you know, because there's not a lot of water around. So it's always bright and sunny and hot. And so the woman coming to get water would come at a time where it's cooler, which is in the early morning. And they would all come together, the women would come together out to the well, and they would help each other fill their jars with water, and then they would head back home. Well, this woman was by herself. She had come alone. And the story, as we understand it, and as it develops, we see that this woman was a reject from the town of Sychar. She had been thrown out of the social circles. She had come to the point in her life where she figured it's a lot easier to go to the well by myself at the hottest time of the day than to put up with these women that would gossip about her, would say unkind things to her, that just treated her, I guess even bully her. So she just figured, I'll do it when I could come alone and I don't have to deal with these things. And nobody's going to be around the well, so can come do what she needed to do and go back home. Well, this day, there's a man sitting there. Now, men and women, their positions in society were different than they are today. And a woman seeing a strange man particularly in this context would have a sense of fear and uncertainty, like, what's this all about? Because a man usually doesn't sit alone by a well either. And so there was an interesting confrontation about to happen, and this woman didn't quite know how to deal with it. And it was interesting as what was interesting as well is this man was a Jew. And the Samaritans don't deal well with Jews. And so this woman had to get water, and this Jewish man was sitting there. What to do? And you can kind of understand the complexities of this issue that she was confronting. And then she figures, well, I got to do what I got to do, what I came for. So she musters up some courage and goes towards the well. And she says, when the woman came to draw water, Jesus spoke to her. Oh, man. And she asks him, will you give me a drink? Seems reasonable to us, doesn't it? Will you give me a drink of water? Well, you don't ask a woman to do that. One, you just do it. You, like, if you want a drink of water and the water is at home, you just go and help yourself and it's done. And you have your thirst quenched. But at the well, a strange woman, a woman of a different culture that you were, each of you hated each other, Jesus broached that question, will you give me a drink? And the Samaritan woman was right on when she said, you're a Jew, in verse 9, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Well, here she's at the well, and here he is sitting there. She didn't expect a conversation, and you know, she was totally thrown by Jesus' question, can I have a drink? Now, imagine your reaction. You might think, yeah, that's no big deal. Give him a drink. Why not? Well, as you place the scenario into our context today, it's like a neo-Nazi white supremacist skinhead showing up at your door asking to use your phone. Welcome them in. Come on in, and sure, you can use my phone. Well, that's the kind of anger and hate and mistrust that were between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so when Jesus asked her, the question stunned her. It stunned her. That simple question, can I have a drink? You know, it's interesting where God shows up, isn't it? And you know, you look back over your life, and I'm sure there's been a few instances that God showed up at very unexpected times, confronting you on what you were doing, or what you were about to do, or what you were thinking, or making a decision. All of a sudden, God is there. Wisdom and direction. But here, this poor woman didn't have a clue. Didn't have a clue what to do. And then Jesus said to her in verse 10, it says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Talk about confusing the matter. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is very deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So, here we have Jesus throwing a curve into the situation. Not only asking for a drink, but because of her response and her understanding, like, there's no water within reach where you could reach down and give me a drink of living water. So it's kind of a, okay, all right, you know, like, what's this guy talking about? And then on top of it, you're a Jew, and the old tensions surface. She gets a little bit miffed and riled up and even angry there. When you look at, she says, when Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And this is a statement is from the Old Testament. We're talking about living water. And it's a reason why I had Jack read chapter 7. This idea of living water is a concept that comes from the Old Testament. And Jesus is showing who he is. He's painting a picture so that she understands, I'm not just a regular Joe here. And so she starts to paint this picture about who he is. And this living water is alluded to Yahweh in the Old Testament, who's called the living water. Or in Ezekiel, when the temple was built, the Spirit of God came down and the people celebrated it. It says, this is where God lives. And so living water poured down in streams out of the temple into Zion. So this idea of living water is tied significantly to God himself. Psalm 36:9 also says, for God is the fountain of life. And so what Jesus was presenting to her wasn't the liquid water that we assume is there when he's talking about living water, or the woman assumed was actually something to actually drink. But it was God himself. And then she responds with, who do you think you are? You really think that you are better than our patriarch Jacob? Come on now, there's nobody better than Jacob. And Jesus here makes a choice. And this is an interesting concept that we need to understand when we're discussing spiritual matters with somebody who's asking us questions. We need to be very careful not to run down a rabbit hole or to get all worked up and get your hellfire and brimstone sermon ready to pound it down their throat. Jesus had a choice. He could have easily challenged her for what she was talking about with Jacob, but he avoids the ethnic religious history, and actually he doesn't acknowledge it at all. He just ignores it because he wasn't interested in that age-old fight. He's only interested in that woman at that moment of time, and he focused solely and completely on her. And he says in verse 13, everyone who drinks his water will be thirsty again. That water being from Jacob's well. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, he's describing this living water is permanent. It becomes a stream, a spring, eternal life. And this is about the resurrection that we look towards, spending our eternity in heaven. This is about forgiveness. This is about restoration. This is about the hope. This is about having her dignity restored. And Jesus says, this isn't about those historical issues, about where to worship God, where not to worship God. This is about beginning a life and changing the change and transformation of one's life and becoming a fully devoted follower of God. Now, again, this woman had no clue who was sitting in front of her. This is still the same God that her relatives worship on the mountain behind her. This is the same God that is worshipped in Jerusalem. This is the same God who called her patriarch Joseph out and wrestled with him at night. But she just doesn't see this. She doesn't understand. And so Jesus continues with her. But just think of what might have been going on in her head, hearing that. asking the question, who is this guy? Who is this guy? Probably felt a little less threatened by him. And maybe she was willing to appease him, even though he was a little odd. And what he was saying was a little bit out there, you know? She'd never heard this before. She says to him, boy, I'd love that water, that kind of water. If that meant that I never had to come back to this well again, I would take it. Let me give it to me. So I don't have to deal with the town folk anymore. I don't have to deal with those women that gossip about me or tell stories about me. You know, it's like us, you and I. We get on a bus in the big city. Bus is empty. And you sit down at the first stops, one person gets on. And they look about, where do they sit? And they look at you, and they come and sit right beside you. And they say, hello, what do you do? You get out the can of mace? Well, you're uncomfortable. You're uncomfortable in the presence of someone you don't know. When they're talking about things you can't understand, there's a sense of uncomfortability. And we have numerous situations in our life where we're uncomfortable. Like when we get into an elevator, do we say hello? Or do you just look on the floor? What do we do? You know? Some people say hello and, whoa, hello, how are you? You know, you're willing to have a dialogue. Some people, you don't dare say hello because you know what would happen. It would bite your head off. That's why I like those that come in the elevator to have a little puppy. That's much more appealing to me, unless the dog bites. It's like the guy standing at the bus stop, and the dog was sitting beside him. And the fellow comes up to him and says, oh, does your dog bite? The guy says, no. So he bends down to pet the dog, and the dog bit him. And he looks at the guy, and the guy says, well, that's not my dog. That has nothing to do with what I'm saying. I don't know where that came from. But here, this woman was uncomfortable in the presence of Jesus, trying to ascertain what he was describing and what he was talking about. And Jesus is looking at her, looking into her eyes, and something starts to happen. Things start to change around her. She's never seen eyes like that. And Jesus says to the woman with gentle clarity, woman, go get your husband and come back. Go get your husband and come back. Well, that seems like a simple question and statement from Jesus. The words of that statement hit her hard. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus responds, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've actually had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. But Jesus acknowledges to her that she told the truth. She acknowledged the truth in saying that she didn't have a husband. And she doesn't know what to do. Everything begins to flood back into her mind. She's stunned. She's exposed. She's vulnerable. She's uncomfortable. She hears all these words of her adult life. She remembers those women calling her all those derogatory terms, those people that whisper behind her back, the men who, with their groping hands, grab her, and the leering looks that she gets. All these words and phrases of regret in the woman's life compiling back on her. She didn't ask for this. She just came to draw some water for her and her live-in partner. What can she do to escape? But when she starts to think about what Jesus just said to her, she realizes this man is a religious man. He may even be a prophet. He asks a question that's a little bit out there. And the woman says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on the mountains, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Well, talk about a monkey wrench into that argument. What did that mean? Well, going on in verse 22, it says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So Jesus moves beyond these ritual places of worship. He wants her to understand that there's a time coming when there's going to be a big change happen. And the whole process of worship is not going to be dependent on where, it's going to be dependent on how. To worship in spirit and in truth. There's a new way coming. And this Samaritan woman is getting a glimpse of that. And so she changes her perspective. And she says to Jesus, well, we know one day in verse 25, one day the Messiah will come and he will tell us everything. Now, that's pretty significant that this Samaritan woman knew this, because the Samaritans only use the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And there's not a whole lot in that part that talks about the end times, what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. That was still in the process of being written. But you know, the Samaritans were even more expectant of a Messiah than the Jews were. And that's very significant. Here are these people that were totally at odds with the Jews. They were looking even harder for the Messiah than the Jews were. This woman knew that when the Messiah came, there would be a restoration experience happen. And you can imagine this woman in all her glory would desperately want that restoration, wouldn't she? Because she knew her life was not right. She knew her past was pretty disappointing. And she knew that this restoration was going to happen. And Jesus does something here to a non-Jew that he refused to do with the Jews at this point in time. And he tells her in verse 26, I who speak to you, I am he. He reveals to her that he is the Messiah. He's the one that has come to bring restoration and salvation. You can imagine this woman hearing that. Unbelievable. Here she was, you know, on the very lowest rung of the ladder in society. She wasn't even on the ladder, actually. That's how people looked down on her. And here she was hearing from this man at the well that he was the one that the Samaritan nation was looking for. The Messiah was sitting right there before him. So the woman, her response was, she left her water jar and went away back into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Then look down at verse 39 where it says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, And he stayed a few days, actually 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Wow. This Samaritan story, this Samaritan woman's story, was powerful enough to cause those people who put her down, said unkind things to her, probably even bullied her because of her choices in life, they listened to her. She was so excited about what had happened at the well with what she had heard, what she experienced, she went back to the people who didn't like her very much and told them, come and see this man who told me my life history. And the townspeople listened. She must have had a powerful, persuasive story that caused them to drop what they were doing in town, to come out to Jacob's well in the middle of the afternoon to meet with this fellow that this woman had had an experience with. And they said, the key verse in this passage in verse 42 was that, we no longer believe just because of what you said, that's the Samaritan woman, now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So this woman's story had such an impact that it drew the people out of town to see Jesus, and then the women and the men, the people from town, heard Jesus personally, and from Jesus' interaction with all the folks from Sychar, they realized that this was the Savior of the world. Now, just imagine if the Samaritan woman said, well, you know, folks, we need to go to church on Sunday. How many people would have showed up? No, this woman told her story. And the story was so relevant and had such an impact on this woman's life that it just bubbled over, flowed over to others that were listening, and they wanted to go and meet with this person at the well. Well, the story is so significant in the process of becoming a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And this woman is one of the best examples in the New Testament of us, in our humanity, in our purpose, in our experience. She had been hurt by others. Many of us have been hurt by others. She was involved in a sense of alienation and regret. And how much is that part of our life? The regret, what we should have done, what we didn't do, what we could have done, but we neglected to do. And we live with that regret, and we allow that regret to beat us up and to tie us up, and it doesn't allow us to be free with the story of what Christ has done for us. Because we live with that regret, and because of that, she didn't want to deal with anything but surface issues. And how many people have you run into when you talk about issues that matter, don't want anything to do with it? They don't want to start to peeling back the layers and realize their life is a mess. And they desperately need healing. And the only healing they can ever have is the healing that Jesus gives in the salvation that he provides. But this woman at the well, meeting with Jesus, wants to go to a spiritual level, and she listened, and she heard, and she responded. If we want to become a fully devoted follower of Christ, we need to come to the place of brokenness in our life. A farmer will tell you that dry ground will not accept water or seed until it's broken up. The land has to be broken before the water will penetrate or the seeds can be planted. And you see the farmers out all day long in the spring, back and forth in their fields, breaking ground so it can accept the water and the seeds that are planted. It's in the brokenness that we begin to become a fully devoted follower of Christ. It's in our disappointments. It's in our fears. It's in our history. It's in our sin. Because there, at that point, Jesus wants to walk into our life, even if you've had five husbands. Jesus wants to communicate with us and say, I am he who can restore you. I am he who can transform your life, to turn your life upside down. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, to comprehend, because not many of us want our lives turned upside down. We work hard at keeping our days as calm and peaceful as it can. You know, one of the things we hate is when change comes along. And all of a sudden, it's pulling and prodding and ripping and tearing. And you go, man, get me back to that tranquil, peaceful time. We need to understand that in our desperate state, in our need to be broken, we need someone to come alongside us and tell us truly that they can save us. They can save us from the dilemmas that we work so hard in controlling in this life. Those disappointments, that brokenness, we try so hard not to experience that again. And man, I'm the first one to admit that, because I have had so many issues and so many times in my life where I've been hurt. You know, I know if somebody's kicked me in the shins once before, I'm not going to put my leg out there for him to kick it again. I'm sorry. You know, it hurts. And so we bury that pain. We don't want to deal with that pain. And we just leave it there. And because we work so hard at keeping everything under control, that we don't realize that we miss out on the healing power of Jesus, who wants to release us from that bondage, wants to release us to experience the restoration and transformation that he provides for us by what he accomplished on Calvary, on the cross. He died for all those things that we work so hard at protecting. And we need, first of all, to understand we have to come to a place of brokenness. And then secondly, to be a fully devoted follower, we need to attach ourselves to the person who can be our Savior. To the person who can be our Savior. He comes and saves us from our sins, but he also saves us from ourselves. He saves us from ourselves. And only he can cleanse us, only he can forgive us, only he can give us a relationship with the creator of the universe, only he can change our world, only he can see through our barriers, our masks, our issues of life, only he can change our mistakes, change that pride and arrogance. He is the only hope that we have. Now the world will gladly tell you there are a lot of other options out there. There are a lot of other options out there. But there's only one Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I was confronted this week by a man who says, you worship the wrong God. And I go, what in the world are you saying? I worship the wrong God. Well, you worship a false God. Your Bible says that there are three gods. And I go, my Bible doesn't say there's three gods. Oh, yes, it does. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Those are three different gods. And I go, I'm sorry, but the scriptures don't say there are three different gods. There is only one God, God, the Yahweh God. And he is in three forms. And it's like orange. You have the peel, you have the flesh, and you have the seeds. It's only one orange, not three oranges. But he was sure, I worship the wrong God. He's a he's a cranky JW, Jehovah Witness. That's why he thinks that he knows that there's only one God, and that's Jehovah. And I go, yeah, it is Jehovah. But I said, you know, before Jehovah, he was Yahweh. And he goes, what's Yahweh? And I, well, that's God's name from the very beginning. No, it's not. It's Jehovah. So I got a little bit of talking to do with that fellow in the days ahead. He doesn't know what's coming. But this woman, the result of what her confrontation was with Jesus, you know what she does? Before she goes to town, she leaves her water jug at the well. She didn't even get her water. That didn't even matter to her anymore. The jug stayed at the well while she went to town to tell everybody about this Messiah that was sitting at the well. So how do we become fully devoted followers of Jesus? Knowing that it's okay to be broken. Folks, we're all broken. We're all a mess. Even though we dress up pretty good for Sunday, we are a mess. And we desperately need Jesus every moment of every day. So it's okay to be broken. We need to know the power of Jesus has come to restore us and to save us. Not just from our sins, but to save us from ourselves and to help us every moment of every day. And then thirdly, you need to know that if you experience Jesus' restoration and transformation and salvation, there must be fruit showing from that. It's not something that we just catch and hold to ourselves. It's something that we share with others as often as the Lord gives us opportunity. That's why when I heard the memories that I have of George Verver, 200 kids came to faith in the first year after he came to know the Lord as Savior. You need to tell others. And the thing you tell others about is your story. What the Lord is doing in your life. Not 10 years ago, not 50 years ago, but what's going on right here today. And in a fully devoted life with Jesus, he will be working on us every moment of every day because he is wanting to create in us the image of Jesus that the world can see so that when they see us, they're actually seeing Jesus. And when they come and ask us, why are you so weird? Or why are you so different? Why do you have a smile on your face? How can you have joy in your life when your life is a mess? You know, they want to see the why you have that hope within. And that's so important for us. And that's the power of the story that God has given each one of us. No one here has the same story. We all are uniquely created and uniquely transformed by God. And all of us have different experiences. And those experiences have the power when we release that story to others. It's not up to us to make that story so convincing, but the Spirit of God will take that story and begin working on the hearts of those that we share it with. And that's a beautiful way that the Lord uses us to bring life-healing reality to a world that is desperately falling apart all around us. These days, there's so many opportunities for us. It's not the time to be afraid. It's not the time to go and hide. It's not the time to just stay in bed and pull the covers over our heads and I don't want to go. No, it's just the opportunities are all around us. And the people that God brings across our paths are searching for the answer that you've found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story of the Samaritan woman. And thank you for the power of our story. Help us to be able to put it into a way that we can present it easily and intelligently so that those that we share with might see you working in our heart and in our life, drawing us closer to you and enabling us to bear the image of Jesus in this world that you've placed us in. We give you thanks, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.